Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Father God, we come before you today and acknowledge that you are powerful, fantastically powerful. In fact, there is none before you. You say this over and over about yourself. You are the beginning and the end, the source of all. There's none besides you. There's no one to whom you must give an account. And so it's to you that we come this morning, Lord. And we're so thankful that this is true. As we look at your word and try and understand the mystery of your purpose, I pray that you would give us wisdom, open our minds, and open our hearts to receive from you this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would guide me, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, Lord. Amen. Well, I'm Brennan. I'm one of the pastors here at Ness, and we've been going through a series over the last few weeks, starting in 2 weeks ago, about how the purpose of things, various things, is actually the cross. We've looked at how the purpose of time is the cross. The purpose of the law is the cross. The last week, Pastor Matt was talking about how the purpose of Jesus' life is the cross. How it doesn't actually, his life doesn't make sense apart from the cross. And today, we're talking about how actually the purpose of the enemy is the cross. You see, we have, as Christians, we have a real enemy. There's no denying this. We're going to go straight to Scripture. We're going to dive in deep this morning. But the place that we're going to land is going to be good. We have to start by figuring out what it is that is going on here. If Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's what Paul says our fight is against. Revelation chapter 12 calls Satan the ancient serpent, that he was there from the beginning in the garden. He was the one who deceived. He is called the accuser, the liar, the deceiver, our foe, the devourer. The Bible calls him a murderer. This is who we're up against. But I think it's good to know that right theology, a right understanding of who God is, actually helps us see what's really going on with the enemy. Right theology breeds peace and hope, joy, love, patience, goodness and kindness. It breeds self-control. It breeds unity, endurance. It leads us to worship and praise. It leads us to pray requests that get traction. It leads us to be thankful in the midst of crushing circumstances. When we don't take the time to look at Scripture and think through some things that may seem like surface contradictions between our faith and the feelings that our experiences throw in our face, then we can often be left feeling bewildered at best, and at worst, we begin to slide into remaking God into something more palatable and understandable to our human sensibilities. But yet at the end of the day, God is still God. And at the same time, we still have an enemy. So today we're going to be talking about the purpose of the enemy. What is this all about? And we're going to look at three different vignettes of the purpose that help us to understand the purpose of the enemy. But all three of these actually focus on the Lord. So our three vignettes to help us understand our ancient foe are going to be, first, the unsearchable wisdom of God. Then, the absolute authority of the Lord. Then, the limitless power that he possesses. But this is where we're going to land. That all of this is to demonstrate the unending love of the Lord. So we're going to dive right in by first looking at establishing some categories for the supremacy of God and the role of destruction in his plan. And this is a really interesting thing. When something new is going to be built, the ground has to be dug up. Destruction has to come first, an unearthing in order to lay a foundation. And sometimes what the builder and the architect see as a vision for this particular structure only comes once it's been dug up and things have been shoved deep down into the earth to create stability. Sometimes our understanding of God is like this, that it's been very comfortable for a long time. And then something like COVID-19 comes along. And we have to actually deal with a disruption in how we understand God. But there's potential in the midst of suffering. And for some reason, us humans always seem to learn our biggest and hardest and longest lasting lessons in the midst of suffering. There's potential in the midst of suffering to really understand God in a deep way. Long ago, a really old guy named Abraham was married to a really old woman named Sarah. Abraham was told by God that he would be the father of many nations, a blessing to the whole world, and that his descendants would outnumber the stars of heaven. Yet, they were both well beyond the age of childbearing. However, God does not look at the hunch of a person's back or the lines on their face when he chooses who to use. You see, Abraham had nothing to offer in terms of remuneration for this deal that God had given him. Sure, he wanted a child of his own, but when promised one, it was far too late for him to even dedicate the rest of his life to serve the Lord if he was given a child. He was already in his 90s. So already right here, we have an example of God using something uncomfortable, maybe decay, to proclaim his supremacy. He actually waited. God actually waited. And this is the constant theme with God. That God waited for just the right time in order to maximize the impact of how he executes his plan. Now, would you call God cruel for not giving Abraham and Sarah a child earlier in life? Certainly he was able. Wasn't he? I mean, if you could do it when they're 90, surely you could do it when they're 20. Would you call him cruel for not giving them a child earlier in life? Surely it would have been better for them to spend their entire life with their son. Their son Isaac would have benefited far more from their time, from those additional decades. And all of this is because God does not consider our small human categories when he plans for the maximum benefit of his actions. Literally, God sees the big picture. So when Isaac was born, somewhere in his teens, with Abraham, his father, being very old, God asks the impossible of him. He asks Abraham to sacrifice his son. You have to know that child sacrifice was practiced actually regularly in the cultures around where Abraham was. And yet Abraham approached it differently. He didn't fight against that seemingly unreasonable request from God. The Bible, in this account, gives us a method for actually walking by faith through difficult obedience. You know, the author of Hebrews brings up this encounter. In chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, he writes, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in fact an offering, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" The author of Hebrews says this, that Abraham considered that God was able to even raise him up from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see, God spoke to Abraham to lead him far away from human support, to test him with something wildly difficult, and yet the Bible says that Abraham considered, he reasoned, he thought through, he was well self-controlled, he looked back from there on the evidence of God's power in his life up to that point, and he trusted God that he was able to, even if he was going to offer up his son, and that this son was the one through whom those things were promised to come, that God was able to even raise Isaac up from the dead. So here, from Abraham's perspective, God's ability to fulfill his plan for growing Abraham into a vast nation was not limited to the things he was personally able to see or know or touch. And you can look at this and often wonder, what does this have to do with us at all? But I think that the experience of Abraham encountering God in this way demonstrates to us a few interesting things. That God is willing to test us through facing powerful loss. He is willing to do that. He did that here. I'm personally not exempt from God doing that. He's willing to test us through allowing us to face powerful loss. And yet, what we may at times call the work of the enemy is actually God beckoning us to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. And in the midst of our current global crisis, it can be easy to throw up our hands and ask God, why not lift this suffering from us? But could it be? Could it be that this is exactly the plan that he's chosen to take? The path that he's called us to walk? Certainly we are called to step up, to pray for deliverance, to serve those who are in suffering, and to suffer and die ourselves in a way which brings God maximum glory, praising him. And that hasn't actually changed at all from before COVID-19. We've, as Christians, always been called to lay down our lives. But Abraham's experience shows us that not all things which look like the work of the enemy are in fact his doing. God often takes the crushingly difficult and forges us anew, sturdy, resilient, and prepared, all within the power of his Son and for the fame of his name. And we'll get on to that in a little bit. But secondly, we look at the absolute authority of the Lord. The second vignette, we look at the absolute authority of the Lord. To release the enemy and give him room to move against our pride and insecurity. His job, the enemy's job, is to accuse. Our second vignette is an odd contradiction in Scripture. at least on the surface, it could be perceived as a contradiction. So here's the scene. David was king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, says the Bible. And for his entire reign, David had been a warrior king, fighting many battles on many fronts. He was initially launched from obscurity into a position of national fame through the killing and beheading of Goliath, the Philistine champion. And from the earliest day, David had righteous war at his borders. Yet, when he had been on the throne of Israel for a considerable amount of time, something different happened. So here's the passage. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 to 2. It says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number.'" So remember, here, there is a real enemy, Satan, called the ancient serpent. And he stood as the accuser of God's people. He was there in the garden as a deceiver, a misleader, one who took the words of the Lord and twisted them. He is active and working to bring accusations against those who love the Lord. Just look at the story of Job. That scene opens with Satan, the accuser, actually presenting himself before the Lord, and the Lord points out Job and asks Satan if he's considered his servant Job. Satan then accuses Job of believing the prosperity gospel, that he only praises the Lord because of his life, which is free of suffering, and he's been richly blessed. So the Lord gives Satan room to take all these good things away from him, to test him, to see what his response will be. And God doesn't spare Job the suffering. Why does God not protect Job from this satanic attack? He allows it so that Job will see a deeper truth about the one he worships. God executes his plan for Job through the work of the destroyer, not in spite of it. God is the one who points Job out to Satan. God initiates. So back to 1 Chronicles 21. Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Not such a big deal to you and I don't think. But you can read the net result of this action. Satan's prompting was pushing David to trust in the numbers rather than to look at the Lord, to allow him to make calculated choices in battle, rather than to look to the Lord for provision, strength, and deliverance. Even Joab, the commander of David's army, says as much in his response to David's request. Yet David was king, and so his order prevailed against the wise counsel of his commanders. And because of David's action, which revealed the might of Israel's fighting force, about 1.6 million men, the Lord acted against David. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, and this is verse 10, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. You get to choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" And this is in response to David's sin of numbering the fighting men. Choice number one, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of destruction by your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now you decide what answer I shall bring to him who sent me, said Gad. Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But when he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It's enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a hand with, and in his hand, a drawn sword stretched out towards Jerusalem. And then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people." All this because of David's actions in numbering the fighting men of Israel. Why in the world did the Lord not protect David from this type of satanic attack? Remember, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Chronicles 21 said, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to go and number Israel." So David did it. But here's the twist. This is not the only place in Scripture where this encounter is recorded. It's also recorded here in 2 Samuel 24:1. And this is what it says there. "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and number Israel and Judah.'" The rest of the chapter plays out in exactly the same way, almost word for word. You can go and read it yourself. What can we conclude here? In one, it says that Satan incited David. In the other, it says the Lord incited David. Are God and Satan on opposite ends of some power spectrum? Are we subjected to the capricious power struggles of these heavenly beings? Or do the two accounts of the same events, along with other glimpses such as the conversation between the Lord and Satan at the beginning of Job, begin to reveal the actual authority of our God, the righteous King of all creation? And remember, Satan is a created being. So think of it like this. When Rhonda and I go out, and now we're in that blessed stage where our oldest child is old enough to look after the others, we put him in charge, and we ask him to make sure that when they're done eating, the dishes get done. Now, in our house, the boys and the girls take turns. So one meal is boys, the next meal is girls, and thus the dishes are done. So if it's the boys' turn, then our oldest will ask our youngest, who's the other boy, to make sure that he helps with the dishes. If it's the girl's turn, then the one who we've left in charge, our oldest boy, will say to the girls, "Please make sure the dishes are done." Now, has he acted on his own authority? Well, yes, he has. But that's only because we, his parents, have given him this authority. And he can only act in ways that are permissible within the authority that we've given him if we leave him in charge. There's no contest here between him giving that encouragement, order, job, whatever. There's no contest between him and us. And yet, we are the final authority. But he still had authority to act. This is the picture that we get from these passages, not to mention many others, such as 2 Chronicles 18, verses 18 to 22. You can look that one up on your own. We can see that often, when it appears that the enemy has been given dominion and authority over our world, his authority is still derivative, in that it comes from somewhere. He only acts as he's permitted. And certainly, He has relentlessly demonstrated his inability to comprehend the full limitation of his power. But he is no less bound by that central plan of the Lord. So we may ask, why has the Lord allowed such a thing as now, maybe COVID-19? If you watch this message 20 years from now, it'll be something else. Well, this right now, this virus, is only the latest calamity to smite our reality. What about the countless horrors humanity both faces and perpetuates every single day that are not this? And at the end of this line of inquisition, we're left with only one question, really. Why does God permit evil? See, Thomas Aquinas, the great scholastic thinker, said that if something is infinite, then the opposite of that infinite thing cannot exist. Now, if God is infinitely good, loving, powerful, present, and knowing, if he's infinitely all of those things, then the opposite of those things can't exist. And yet, evil exists. So we ask the question, what's the deal with God? These two accounts, though, of King David's sin show us that we can trust God to have the ultimate authority, and that Satan is actually not the one calling the shots. But there was one single event that was required to seal this deal by making what was always true permanently visible. The moment of greatest demonic triumph, the culmination of everything the enemy had been working towards since the beginning of humanity, was the death of God. You see, the ultimate purpose of Satan, from the initial deception as the serpent in the garden, through inciting David's actions and all of the other stuff that happens in between, to the destruction of Israel at the hand of its enemies, sickness, pestilence, the whole time, he has been working to derail the unstoppable plan of God, in denial the entire time that he is actually working to accomplish the things which are moving God's plan along. He has had as his goal the death of God, and his purpose was to get Jesus crucified on the cross, to put to shame God, and to have God shown as powerless. But now the last vignette. We need to understand God's power and his authority, that his power and his authority are limitless. You see, when Satan shows up again in the New Testament, challenging Jesus, he was clear with his intentions from the beginning. He was trying relentlessly to get Jesus to stray from his mission. Yet each temptation in the wilderness was this. At each encounter, the enemy was forcing Jesus to remember and reiterate why he was doing what he was doing. That he had come to serve and not subject. That he had come to die and not preserve his life. That he had come to submit to his Father and not to public opinion. And the whole time, it was the Lord who was permitting Satan to attempt to unhinge Jesus from his mission, to work counterproductively and yet always reestablishing the perfection of Jesus' devotion. In fact, Hebrews says that it was indeed because of the temptation of Jesus that he endured at the hand of Satan that he's even better suited for being our high priest. It was not the temptation of Jesus, though, which the enemy tried to use to undo him, ultimately. It was the cross. You see, at the cross, Satan thought that he would have his greatest triumph. It was Satan who led Judas to betray Christ. Actually, when we look closely at the life of Judas, we see that it was Satan who exploited Judas's greed, and that it was that open door for the opened the door for the betrayal of Christ. The leaders in Jerusalem, the chief priests, Herod, Pontius Pilate, they, They each had a greater love for themselves than for God and His chosen one, Jesus. And so, what seemed like the perfect storm of opposition against Christ actually came to a head in the final week of His life. He would come to Jerusalem knowing full well what would happen. His friends and His brothers, even His disciples at points, had tried to dissuade Him from returning to Jerusalem because they knew that the authorities were after Him. And at one point, when He had said that He would be put to death when He went back to Jerusalem, Peter, one of His closest three companions and an apostle, told Him that surely He would not die. Surely, Jesus, no. But this is where Jesus actually says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because it was not actually Satan's voice coming through Peter's lips, but it was Satan's initiative that leveraged Peter's love for Jesus, for the tangible Christ, to speak against what Jesus knew His mission had to be. And so at long last, the one whom the enemy had tried to eliminate time after time after time finally gave up His life. The death of the Son of God. This was simultaneously the absolute worst sin that had ever been committed. And it was the greatest triumph for the accuser. So, then what did Jesus mean when He said that no one can take His life from Him? That He would lay His life down willingly? How could the enemy triumph after Jesus had said that? How could He say this in truth and with confidence when the enemy was so actively working to destroy Him, and ultimately it seemed like he had? Could it be that the destructive intention of the enemy was so resolutely at work, and yet Christ could say that He would die and be raised to life 3 days later? Could it be that this actually was part of the plan? Because Jesus prophesied that. Because something that was said millennia before in the land of Egypt was still completely true. That what they intended for evil, God actually intended for good. And so we come to our passage from Acts 4, verses 25 to 28. "Why do the Gentiles rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His anointed one. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Well, on one level it seemed like evil was victorious, and that the enemy had accomplished his purpose by getting Jesus to the cross. On another, deeper level, God was at work." So you can see how the enemy's purpose all along was to get Jesus to the cross. The enemy's purpose was the cross. Because Satan thought by getting Jesus to the cross, that would actually cause the most destruction, be the most disruptive, put God to the most shame. And just as Satan thought he was getting David to take a census against God's people, and that would cause the most destruction. And just the same way that Abraham's encounter with God, even in the bleakest circumstances, that huge test of his faith to lay down the life of his own son, just be, The same way that all of those things didn't lead to the expected outcome, destruction, is how we can see that the cross didn't lead to the enemy's expected outcome, destruction. We can see from the accounts of David's numbering the fighting men that Satan can be actively at work, and yet the Lord is still moving forward toward his purpose. Because God demonstrates his unending love through all of this. The death and the resurrection of Jesus was the culmination of everything that God had been working towards since before the creation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 says that it was in Christ that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And it's in this victory that now we stand. Our enemy is now a defeated foe. The worst thing that he can do, is just fight the inevitable that he's done. He has no power left to affect the final outcome. And even whatever power he does have, it's still being allotted and allowed by God. It's still derivative power. It's not his own. So we can ask, maybe why does God continue to allow him to rage and cause destruction? And it may seem like a good question to ask right now, why does God continue to allow this virus to spread and not simply step in and stop it? And I can't give you a point-by-point answer of what he's hoping to accomplish through this. But what I can say, because this is what the Bible says, is that God wins. All of this was moving towards the cross. Every step that the enemy took in defiance of God only moved God's plan along to its beautiful conclusion. That the full brunt of the attack of our foe falls on Christ at the cross. You know, it'll be interesting actually this week in our life groups. We're even going to look at how the location, the geographical location of these three vignettes are tied together to demonstrate God's purpose in this. But how is any of this actually mattering to us today, confined in our homes, sitting there, isolated from each other because of an unseen destructive force? Well, when the current crisis is over, there'll be no shortage of new brands of hurt and suffering. Unfortunately, that's the truth. But now we face one who is defeated. And he causes damage like a chicken with his head cut off, not seeing where he goes. And all of these things actually still only seal his fate even more conclusively, because it is done unjustly. And the final state of our enemy actually is pictured. We know how this ends. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 7 says, And then the 1,000 years are ended. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. He gathers them for battle, it says. And they number like the sand on the seashore. And they marched up and over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. It says he is tormented day and night into perpetuity. So what is there to be anxious about? Remember, when it seems like what is required of us is overwhelmingly daunting, And maybe we're not sure. We're not sure where it comes from. God is still at work. Remember that every step that the enemy takes to come against us actually only furthers God's plan. God is still ultimately in control. And remember that the enemy is working on borrowed power and influence. His authority is derivative. We're dealing with a defeated foe. God loves you. As Romans 8:28 says, that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things means all things. And so today, we're going to take communion. I want you to, if you don't have it ready, I want you to hit pause, go and get some bread and some juice, and we're going to do this together as the church assembled across the internet. Well, we're going to do this for the first time in this way, but this is no less powerful. Because what we do right now in remembering the shed blood and the broken body of Christ is remembering that the very act that the enemy thought was his triumph was actually his undoing. That here we remember the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. And it's Christ's body that was broken on our behalf. That it was his blood that was shed when ours should have been. Because the enemy can rightly accuse us. We are not good enough. We are not righteous enough. We can't make ourselves holy enough. But Jesus has done it for us. And so Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this true bread from heaven given to us, the true sign from our Father that you have provided for us. Everything that we need, Jesus is. Thank you, Lord, that because of him, we have eternal life. Thank you that because his body was broken on our behalf, our bodies don't have to be broken eternally. Thank you that all of the attack of the enemy fell on him. And we can stand strong because of him now. Thank you for this. Amen. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf. Thank you that his blood was poured out, even though unjustly, he gave it willingly. That he said no one takes his life from him, but he willingly lays it down. And even as the enemy came and sought to take it from him and to shame him on the cross, he laid down his life willingly. Willing to bear the shame and the scorn of the cross when we should have been there. He hung in our place, that his blood was shed when ours should have been. And by his pure and perfect sacrifice, we then are cleansed and pronounced acceptable to you. For it's by his blood that we are washed clean. So we thank you for this. And we remember what he's done. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.